You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
Well, it's finally happened. I have an announcement. I'm suffering from an outbreak of Haemorrhophagus. I know it sounds like a form of bad breath, but it's worse. And likely you have it too. Haemorrhophagus is otherwise known as the brown marmorated stink bug. And they've gotten into my farm cabin, and I've been watching them all winter. Wikipedia says that they only live 8 months. But obviously the wiki people haven't done research in Bedford County, Virginia, because my stink bugs have divine favor and eternal life. Granted, they barely move at this time of year, but they never die. And remarkably, you might agree with this, they actually smell like fresh cilantro. Am I right?
Yes.
Yeah, well, recently I was cooking on a chilly morning. I was making bacon when a stink bug dropped off the underside of the stove hood into my pan. It was only there for a second or two before I picked it out and tossed it into the sink, and that was that. In my mind, a stink bug is second only to a Florida or a Texas cockroach. If I had been an ancient Jew, I wouldn't have been cooking bacon, of course, but one can imagine that I could have been cooking any number of other things. And if the stink bug had fallen into my pan, the pan would have been rendered ritually unclean. It wouldn't really be a big deal. I could finish cooking, eat the food, and yes, I would be ritually unclean for the duration of the day. Ritual pollution in the Old Testament is easily transferred from objects to people. But when the evening sacrifice is completed at the temple at sunset, I would be ritually cleansed. No big deal, no harm, no foul. So, yes, I know you're wondering, what did you do with the bacon? Well, I cooked it, and I ate it. Slight amount of extra protein and a whiff of cilantro. But everything was fine. One stink bug was not going to ruin good center-cut thick bacon for me. The Jews, I know you're going, ew, I can see it. But there was extra grease in the pan, and it really did take care of it, I promise. The Jews went in and out of ritual purity constantly. A husband and wife, intimate at night, were ritually unclean, but at the morning sacrifice, all of that was reversed. All night, all day, routine stuff would happen, which would bring the devout into contact with ordinary things, not necessarily sinful things, but just contaminants nevertheless. Long lists of them in the book of Leviticus, things that would take them out of ritual purity. It wasn't something you felt, it was just a status. And of course, at certain times when one was approaching holy spaces, such as the temple or other religious rituals in the home, attention to purity rituals was heightened. You'll recall that the priest didn't want to enter Pilate's headquarters at Jesus' trial so that they would not be defiled because, of course, they were getting ready to eat the Passover. Yeah, that's ironic, and John secures the irony. We'll murder the Son of God, but we'll get it done while maintaining ritual purity. The distinct ritual categories of clean and unclean, holy and profane, are carefully articulated in the Old Testament, namely in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. Most people avoid this part of the Bible because they don't make sense on the first pass, but it's not hard to grasp the basic idea, which is this, that as a result of Adam's fall, the whole world is plunged into sin and the effects of its curse. But the call of Abraham, the establishment of his people as a holy nation, placed in a holy land with boundaries, suggests to us that ritually the whole world lies by default in uncleanness. Israel would also, except that they were given instructions to address it, most of which involved the application of blood by the right person at the right time in the right place. And that would box out the ever-encroaching uncleanness. The people of God lived in a holy land, inside of which was a holy temple, inside of which was a holy space, sort of like Russian Easter eggs. That holy space, by the way, was the center of the world. The closer one got to it, the holier one must be, because one was approaching the nexus between heaven and earth. The further away one was more unclean. You could live in the Galilee and be ritually clean and happy, but if you lived in Tyre or Sidon, Rome or Greece, Persia or Macedonia, or anywhere else outside of Israel, well, you were permanently unclean, and the Jews never let you forget that. There was one week out of the year, a seven-day feast of tabernacles, or booths, we sometimes know it, during which 70, get this, 70 bulls were offered, one for each nation of the world cataloged in the book of Genesis. And for one brief week of time, the whole world was rendered ritually clean. Not only so, the uncleanness points to a deeper condition of corruption. This system, which is unfamiliar to you, but not to the ancients, Jew and Gentile, this system is always operating in the background when you read the Gospels. Jesus goes throughout Israel healing diseases and such, but along the way he encounters situations that suggest that Israel itself is deeply infected with corruption. Jesus attends synagogue only to encounter old men who are demon-possessed and have been for years. Just imagine one of you or one older man like me sitting out there in the pew, and Jesus walks in and demons greet him with eruption. Wouldn't be a very Anglican-ish thing to do, would it? Not a very good Jewish thing to do either. To be sure, the world was lying in the arms of the wicked one, but Israel itself was failing in its mission to offer reconciliation to God, not only for itself, but for the whole world. And so the messianic purpose bound up in Jesus was to reconstitute Israel, and not only Israel, but to reconstitute the whole world. Jesus not only heals people, but he often performs miraculous signs over nature, stilling storms, sending herds of pigs, stampeding over cliffs into the lake. All of these take place, by the way, in the 8th chapter of Matthew, a portion of which was read a few moments ago in your hearing. And all of these things taken together point less to the fact that Jesus is divine, though they suggest that, but more to the fact that he is resurrecting Israel, reconstituting her in himself, and that he would now include Gentiles and the cosmos, which he could touch. God's redemptive purposes were being worked out from Abraham, through whom he created a people for himself. And he steered those people through history, moving them from epoch to epoch, from glory to glory, we might say. His work in history through the Old Testament reveals a couple of patterns. First, if you hadn't noticed, God's time clock is not our time clock. You realize the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years? Those slaves could never have imagined the world Moses inaugurated, complete with a tabernacle where God himself would visibly draw near with fire and light. The people in Moses' day were 400 years removed from the world of David and Solomon's temple, where David commanded more than a million men in uniform, and where silver was said to be as common as rocks in the street. But the Jews of David's day could never imagine the horrors of the exile, which began 500 years after David. And even after the return from exile, those people could not imagine that it would be 400 more years before Messiah came. And when he came, would we be surprised that the Messiah would so transform the people of God that Israel would be reconstituted such that the kingdom of God would no longer be limited to the Jews, but would transform the entire world? Those people could not imagine that. You think the people who were thrown to the lions in the second century could have imagined the cathedrals of Paris in 1252? They could not. Now, I'm not exactly sure where we're located in history, but we are as far removed from Jesus as Jesus was from Abraham. And it just may be in the purposes of God and his clock that we're just getting started. You can't imagine what the world will be like 500 years from now, or 1,000, or 2. Scripture says that Messiah was born in the fullness of time. It was a 2 millennia march from Abraham to Jesus, during which time all human sin tendencies, all human error, and all human brokenness were embedded into intractable cultural constructs that weren't going to change until Jesus. And the time span magnifies his work, because there would be nobody who could break the old patterns, not even given enough time. Thus, our gospel lesson today is preceded by these unsettling words, which don't fall along racial lines at all. They hint that those who were witnesses to Jesus' ministry could not simplistically be divided into Jew and Gentile, us and them. Rather, they would fall into different categories. These words were not read in the gospel today, but they immediately precede it. Jesus said that everyone who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the rains come and the winds blow, it did not fall. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the demolition. Now, here at the conclusion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hints that there will be a category change in how the world has been previously ordered. Now, I hope, by the way, you can already hear the continuing Epiphany theme that was begun weeks ago when the Christ child was made manifest to the Magi. Then I told you that those Gentiles were the harbingers of more to come. And now, here it is on the fourth Sunday, as Epiphany begins to fade, Matthew is particularly interested in showing you this, and also from a Jewish perspective. Here we are at the lesson read in your hearing this morning, which includes, leads off with, the healing of a Jew who is a leper, and immediately followed by the healing of the servant of a centurion, certainly a Gentile. So there you have it, Jew and Gentile packed into 13 verses that you heard. And before we break it down, I want you to note the larger context. There are not merely two miracles here. Matthew gives us, count them, in chapters 8 and 9 in rapid succession, not one, not two, not three, but 9 miracles. And get this, they are grouped in 3 packages of 3. And after each little package of 3 miracles, there is a very clear response by somebody. 3 packages of miracles, 3 responses. Hint, 2 of them are unacceptable. And 1 of them is what Matthew wants you to hear. We'll get to it, but let's talk about the Jewish leper. The leper is a Jew, but he's not only unclean, he's dead. Leprosy is walking death, nothing that the morning or evening sacrifice could fix. He is metaphor for all of Israel, and should he be miraculously cleansed, the ritual that would have to be performed would, among other things, include a sacrifice, the blood of which would first be applied to his right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. That's weird. That's why we don't read Leviticus very much, but that's there in Leviticus 13. Check it out. In short, his ear would have to be open to hear the word of God, and his hands and feet would have to be cleansed before he could rightly obey. If anyone hears my words and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Do you hear the connection? The Jews would have understood this because they knew their Old Testament well enough. Jesus tells this man the ritual cleansing would be offered as a witness to the priests that something was afoot. Yes, something big. Israel was being reconstituted into a new nation. A leper shows up at the temple precinct. The priest goes out to ask him what he's there for, and he says, "I've been healed." The priest says, "Let's have a look." And without another word about what Jesus was or who he is or what he said, the priest looks in astonishment at what was probably a well-known outcast, and probably for the first time in his priestly ministry, he saw the unthinkable. He saw a man brought back from the dead. And that was making a statement. Something deep was about to happen. Indeed, it was already underway. There is the healing of the centurion immediately following, obviously a Gentile. It was either his son or daughter or servant. The Greek word suggests a fairly young person. He sensed that it would be out of order for a Jew to come to his house, ritually unclean as he had been taught well by the Jews. He's remarkable because he also sensed that Jesus possessed ultimate authority, in contrast to the Jew who just happened to be at the right place at the right time. Jesus' authority for this Gentile centurion was an authority that was imaged in his own experience. I'm a man under authority, and I give orders to people under me. Military men come and go at my command. And Jesus marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." How did this centurion get it? And then Jesus says this, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here Jesus tells you what the messianic ministry is all about. The messianic ministry is to take the old cultural constructs that were locked in place in the old world, in the old covenant, and he shatters them. He reconstitutes Israel. He brings the whole world into a new expression of the kingdom of God that nobody could see coming. They should have, but they did not. And here you sit, right here this morning, ready to sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the living proof and the result of what Jesus himself anticipated 2,000 years ago. kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. Matthew records one more miracle, which I'll skip. It was the sickness of Peter's mother-in-law. We actually sang about it a minute ago. It was in the hymn there, the fevered person. That was Peter's mother-in-law. That text was written based on this gospel lesson. And after these little cluster of three miracles, a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said something very mysterious. He said, "Well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's a head scratcher. Another disciple said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, both of these constitute a singular response, and it's not right. And Jesus says so. And the first thing we learn from these responses that following Christ is not about extending some version of the old life, which is what both of these men were intimating. "Yes, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus reminds this man that the Son of Man isn't making his home anywhere around here. "I don't have a bed anywhere. I don't have a house. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but not me. Is that you're going to go with me anywhere?" It's not some new form or a modification of what you know. I'm asking you to come to a very, very different place. We're not going to a home where business is as usual. And if you're going to follow me, you'll experience the disorientation like that induced by homelessness. We are not making peace with the established order. And so the other disciple says, "Well, before I follow you, I need to square off my estate. I need to ensure that my affairs and my life as I know it continue apace. At some point, my father's going to die. I need to take care of him. And I'm going to get it all squared away and make sure that the family continues and the wealth is transferred." And we, no, we're not going to continue the old order. We're not perpetuating a culture that has been locked in brokenness for centuries. What you are trying to preserve is passing away. And the Jews standing before him couldn't see it. We got to be sympathetic to them, because I'm not sure I would have seen it. Jesus is offering a completely new way of being in the kingdom of God. And far from calling us away from our duties to take care of aging parents, he's actually calling us to a new life that he himself will give us the power to live. Jesus was not asking people to visit the temple more frequently. He was not asking them to offer more sacrifices or go to be more careful about their ritual purity. He was not calling them to do more of what they knew to perpetuate the old order. The Jews clearly longed to go back to the way it was under David, when they had political hegemony over the whole world, where the economy was strong and there was an ever-rising stock market. And yes, they offered the annual sacrifice for those Gentiles out there, and that arrangement was perfect. We never have to deal with them. We just offer a bull once a year. Jesus was calling his hearers to abandon a whole way of life and to trust him for a different one, a life in a kingdom they could not imagine any more than their forefathers could have imagined the life to which Moses called them, or David or Solomon. You want to follow Christ? Seriously? Just how serious are we? And what exactly would that commitment look like? Well, if you've been attending All Saints for the past three Sundays, you have heard successive lessons from St. Paul, chapter 12 and 13, and Paul says some revolutionary things that had never been uttered in the old world. Love one another. Condescend to them of low estate. Do not repay evil for evil. Oh, subject yourselves to the higher authorities. Wait a minute. If we're going to win it for God, we have got to take America back. Right? Right? Paul says, just pay your taxes. Wait, we have to fight for good. Sure. Love your neighbor. But wait, the next election is the most important thing. If we don't win the next election, America's done. You know, I've only been hearing that since Vietnam when I was a kid. And I'm sure that they were saying that back in the 30s when things were arguably much worse. Now, I'm going to take the rest of this out of order and go quick because I've spent my time. There's a third set of miracles. And the reason I'm going to take these out of order is because the response to them is awful and not acceptable. The third set of miracles, not read in your hearing, focus oddly on death, blindness, and dumbness, also in the hymn we just sang, the healing of two dead women, and the healing of two blind men, followed by the healing of a demoniac. And in summary, here was the response from the Pharisees. Get this. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They're not ready to let go of the old order. In fact, when the new order comes, it is so different that they just chalk it up irrationally to the work of the devil. So, Matthew has shown us that those hearing Jesus might respond to him like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. What would the appropriate response be? And that leads us to the center section of the text where there are three other miracles: the stilling of a storm on the lake, two demon-possessed men, and the healing of yet another paralytic. And without analyzing these in any detail, right in the center of the text, here's the response. Matthew just has to say it. Jesus passed by a man sitting at the tax collector's office whose name was Levi. Yeah, it's the author of the text. And Jesus looked at him. Now here's a man who is invested. He's invested in the Jews because he's making his living off of them. And he's invested in the Gentiles because they are protecting him. This man is at the top of his game with everything to gain and everything to protect. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." And he's the first man in recorded history to walk off the job. And I can hear Johnny Paycheck. That's remarkable. Matthew inserts himself into the text not to celebrate his virtue, but to call attention to his vice. He was a tax collector, for crying out loud. Following Jesus would be scandalous for him and costly. Truth be told, following Jesus would be more scandalous for Jesus than for Matthew. And in the next verse, we find Jesus surrounding himself with such people. The lesson of the text is not whether following Jesus embarrasses you. The lesson is more like, why isn't Jesus embarrassed by you? Because he loves you. And he always has. And he always had a plan to make the world what God determined it would be. All the redeemed, Jew, Gentile, bond and free, Scythian, male, female, everyone brought on equal footing into the kingdom of God. It's a messy world we live in. We're disheartened by it. Brothers and sisters, you can't imagine the world into which Jesus came. It was pretty messed up. And I would suggest to you that if you'll be patient with God's clock, you can't imagine what the world will be like henceforth from now. So what do you do? Live your life and follow Christ. Listen carefully to the words of the scriptures as they are read each week. Put them into practice, and you will be a participant in the kingdom of God. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.